The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I want to thank everyone for joining us for yet another New Moon Bible study. And this time we're going to be going through the book of Obadiah. And before we dive in, I just want to mention a couple things that are fairly interesting. The book of Obadiah is thought by some to be the smallest book in the Bible. It consists of one chapter, as do the books of Philemon and Jude. However, though Obadiah has only 21 verses, Jude and Philemon each contain 25, and that is why some believe it is the smallest book in the Bible. But if you remove the breaks in the verses, Obadiah consists of 669 words, while Jude has 608 words, and Philemon a mere 439. Therefore, technically speaking, Obadiah is the third smallest book in the Bible. In any case, what it may lack in the quantity of words, the message God intended to convey through this prophet is not lacking. Combined with the writings of other prophets who spoke of the same topics, Obadiah's message comes through loud and clear. Now, although his book bears significant words, little is known about the man himself. We do know that his name is formed from two words, which are the Hebrew abad, meaning to work or serve, and also the term Yah, meaning the eternal or the sacred name of God. Therefore, Obadiah's name expresses one who serves God, a servant of the eternal. Many pronounce it Obadiah, as we do today. However, the more correct pronunciation of his name would be Abadiah or Abadiahu. Besides the definition of his name, we have no real facts or evidence declaring just who he was or where he came from. The Talmud claims that Obadiah was a convert to Judaism from Edom, and that he was a descendant of Eliphaz, which was a friend of Job. It is said in those writings that he was chosen to prophesy against Edom because he was himself an Edomite. Some identify this author as the same servant of Ahab in 1 Kings in chapter 18. However, the book of Obadiah is thought to have been penned between 597 and 586 B.C., and the Obadiah of 1 Kings would have lived several hundred years before this time. Thus, the man of Obadiah, as we see, is widely shrouded in mystery, and we can only guess at who he was and from where he came. However, the message that he delivered takes little guesswork to those who study the Scriptures and those who have the Spirit of God. This short book, as we will see, revealed events that came to pass, and it also speaks of a great truth for our future. And so let's open up to Obadiah in the first verse here. Obadiah 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Eternal God concerning Edom. While many of the prophets begin their writings by stating, "Thus says the Eternal," Obadiah starts here by saying that this was a vision. Now, whether it was something he literally saw with his own eyes or that he saw in a dream, it's not entirely known. This term that he uses for vision, it can mean sight, but it can also mean sight mentally, as in a dream, and it can also mean a revelation or even an oracle. And so it might be that he was simply relating a divine revelation given to him by God, and that it was. In this regard, it's worth noting that prophets of old were often referred to as seers. In the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 9, and in verse 9, it was written before time in Israel when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spoke, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. And so, if Obadiah was in fact making reference to himself being known as a seer, given a vision, that of course would add validity to the belief that Obadiah was a man who lived long before his supposed contemporaries of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But again, we can only speculate at this point. A vital point that's mentioned in this first sentence here is the fact that this vision or revelation was concerning Edom. As Mr. Fox had discussed in his reading a few weeks ago, Genesis 36 explains that the descendants of Esau are Edom. Esau's posterity would mix with the descendants of Ishmael and of other heathen tribes as well, and they became a large nation. Now, the territory of Edom was positioned southeast of Judah, and it's a rocky and mountainous area that was well watered with abundant pastures at that time. It contains also the area of Petra that's carved high in a perpendicular cliff far back in the canyons that overlooked a marvelous valley. Edomites, therefore, would go on raiding expeditions, and they would then retreat into their supposed impenetrable strongholds in the rocky gorges. Let's go over to Numbers in chapter 20. Put a ribbon here in Obadiah, because obviously we'll be going back frequently to it. But Numbers in chapter 20. The Edomites were at times ambivalent toward Israel, but mostly they were hostile and a continual threat and a thorn in the side of God's people. Now, the book of Numbers tells how Moses sent messengers to their kin after Israel had fled Egypt. And in verse 14 of chapter 20, "And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. And they said this to the Edomites, Thus says your brother Israel, You know all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Eternal, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and has brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of your border. Let us pass, I pray you, through your country. We will not pass through your fields or through your vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of your wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left, until we have passed your borders. And Edom said unto him, replying, You shall not pass by me, lest I come out against you with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of your water, then we will pay you for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And the Edomites replied and said, You shall not go through. And Edom then came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. And therefore Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And so this is just one of many instances where the descendants of Esau displayed violent hostility towards Israel. These people, that is, the Edomites, have survived amongst the Arab nations of today. And they are not much different than their ancient ancestors as they continue to still display deep-rooted hatred and violence against Israel, both in the Mideast as well as the scattered tribes around the earth. Let's go back to Obadiah and move on to what was revealed to this prophet about the Edomites. It continues in verse 1, We have heard a rumor from the Eternal, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise you, and let us rise up against her in battle. Here Obadiah points out two things in this sentence that occurred. First, he states a rumor is heard, and also an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Now, the word rumor is not a reference to a tale floating on the winds of gossip like the rumors that we're familiar with today. This word is shamua, and it refers to an announcement, news, or a report. And in this case, shamua simply means something that is heard, news. Obadiah also wrote that an ambassador was sent amongst the heathen. As we're going to see shortly, the heathen spoken of here in this first verse is not the Edomites. The ambassador was sent to the Chaldeans and said to them, or inspired them by saying, "Arise, you, and let us go up against her," meaning to go up against Edom. Jeremiah chapter 49. Who then is this ambassador that was sent to Babylon to persuade them? Is Obadiah referencing himself, or possibly another prophet? Well, Jeremiah gave an almost identical prophecy in chapter 49 and in verse 14, where he wrote, "I've heard a rumor from the Eternal, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, Gather you together and come against her, and rise up to the battle." And so the word ambassador here used by Jeremiah, and the same word used by Obadiah, it's the word tzir, not seer, but tzir with a T. It's defined as an errand doer or a throw, T-H-R-O-E, which is an attack of emotion, moving someone to do something. And so considering that there is no evidence whatsoever of a prophet being sent to influence Babylon to rise up against Edom, it's instead likely that this ambassador spoken of here was an angelic being who was sent to inspire the Chaldean leaders to destroy the nation of Edom. Back to Obadiah. "Thus this ambassador did sway Babylon to conquer Edom and to lay waste her communities. But God rebukes Edom beforehand. And he says this in verse 2, Behold, I have made you small among the heathen. You are greatly despised." And so the Babylonian armies swelled, didn't they? As the Chaldeans went out and conquered other people, other nations, they would take the soldiers of those nations and add them to their ranks. In addition, the borders of Babylon expanded in their many conquests. In this, the nation of Edom became comparatively small, and they had become despised, and they were seen by the Chaldeans as an easy target. In verse 3, God continued, "The pride of your heart," speaking to Edom, "has deceived you. You that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground?" And so, as we had previously heard, Edom was, and the land still today is, a mountainous area dominated by ridges that extend from the Zered River all the way to Aqaba. Now, many of these peaks rise up as much as 5,700 feet with sharp clefts and caves in which armies could hide. A number of Edomite cities were located in these areas. And this, along with their inner pride of themselves, it caused Edom to believe that they could not be brought down from their habitations. They felt that they could not be conquered. However, God reminds them in verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Eternal." Now Jeremiah, he says something similar in chapter 49 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there. He wrote, "Thy terribleness has deceived you, and the pride of your heart. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Eternal." Ezekiel 35. It's important to understand how ruthless the Edomites were. They not only hated their kin, Israel, they sought out opportunities to shed their blood, even when they were down and out. There was no sense of mercy or remorse or sympathy. They simply wanted to do wickedly against Israel and Judah. Ezekiel 35, verses 5 and 6, this prophet wrote, "Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of your sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Eternal God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, that is, loved it, in other words, therefore blood shall pursue you." In times of trouble for Israel and Judah, Edom would swoop down from the clefts and take advantage of their weakness. Those who fled from the pursuing armies of Babylon would have found no place of safety, for Edom would pounce on the wounded like a lion on an injured calf. Not only so, the Edomites found great pleasure in such treachery. And this is something that God hates. No matter who the people are, though God was forced to punish Israel and Judah for their backslidedness, he did not take pleasure in this punishment. And it's just like a parent who is forced at times to punish their child for wrongdoing. We do not find joy in the discipline. And if a parent does find some kind of sick pleasure in hurting others, even those who are weaker than themselves, then you got to consider something. You might be as wicked as Edom was. When a people become evil in this way, like Edom, and even many of the Arabs today, they actually come to enjoy the violence and the bloodshed. It causes them to sing and to rejoice. And this pleasure in the suffering of others is something that God detests, and he will not tolerate it. Back to Obadiah. In verse 5 and 6, "If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" These two verses are an illustration showing us that most thieves would take all they could carry and they would leave the rest. If a pilcher raids a vineyard, he does not take all of the grapes because some are left hidden under the leaves or under the branches. However, the destruction of Edom for their ruthlessness and for their love of blood would not be like this. It would be complete. Edom's hidden treasures would be sought out, and nothing would be left. Jeremiah 49 in verse 10 states, "But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not, or he comes to nothing." This utter destruction would be accomplished in several ways. And one of them is mentioned next in verse 7. "All the men of thy confederacy have brought you even to the border. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. They that eat your bread have laid a wound under you, and there is none understanding in him." This relates that those people we call friends are allowed to share in our secrets, aren't they? We often talk about personal matters to those who we are close to, you know, whether it be family or neighbors or perhaps friends at work. You know, you invite these people over for meals and they share your bread. And you talk about things that interest you as well as they talk about things that interest themselves. However, the Confederates or the friends of Edom would use their knowledge that they gained in sharing bread at their table, their friendship, they would use it against them. And they secretly worked against Edom to bring a crippling wound to that nation. Verse 8. Shall I not in that day, says the Eternal, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? And so the wisdom of Edom became blind. God destroyed their wisdom by blinding them to the designs of their pretend friends. In other words, they became ignorant to what was going on right under their nose. Verse 9, and your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. Now, Teman was an area of Edom. It was named after one of Esau's grandsons, as shown to us in chapter 36 of Genesis in verse 11. And it seems that this area was famous for men of war who were otherwise very courageous soldiers. However, these people would now become quite confused. The warriors would become fearful, and they would not have a heart to go out against the enemy. This waning courage would allow the invaders to slaughter them, all of them, with little resistance. Next, God reminds Edom why this is going to happen in verse 10. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Again, the cold-blooded brutality of Edom is mentioned. Notice that it does not say every single descendant will cease to exist. However, it does indicate that the nation of Edom would be no more. The next several verses give an illustrated example of how unfeeling these people were, even against their kin. In verses 11 through 13, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away the captive of his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were one of them. But you should not have looked on the day of your brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yes, you shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. And so Edom, they took advantage of the war-torn nation of Judah. As if the death, the destruction, the plundering, and the people being taken as slaves or captive were not, as if this were not enough, the Edomites rejoiced in their hurt, and they even took part in it, going into the land and taking what little might be left. In verse 14, neither shouldest you have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Ezekiel 25. Babylon would have invaded Judah from the north. And as people fled the carnage and the destruction, they would go south and down into the borders of Edom. Instead of allowing refugees passage or giving them aid, food, or water, they blocked their escape, and they even laid hands on them, turning them over to the Chaldeans. And all of this turmoil against Judah, it caused the wicked Edomites to rejoice, and they shared in the bloodshed of Israel. Now, as a psalmist wrote in Psalm 137 and verse 7, it says, "Remember, O Eternal, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And so these Edomites, they wanted complete destruction of Judah and the holy city. They wanted it to be torn down to the very foundation. And in turn, God would bring such destruction to Edom. Not only so, as we saw in the pages of history, Edom was destroyed by the Chaldeans. However, their angst against Israel did not end at that time. The remnant of these people multiplied again, and they would again display unnecessary hostility and violence against their ancient kin of Israel and Judah. And therefore, they would be punished a second time. As Ezekiel foretold in chapter 25 and beginning in verse 12, "Thus says the Eternal God, because Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus says the Eternal God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people, Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Eternal God." Babylon came down and destroyed Edom. Most of the Edomites were killed or taken captive, and the rest fled and were dispersed throughout the continent. However, a remnant of Edom would gather together and become a people of some significance once again. After regaining strength in numbers, their aggression against Israel would cause them to continue to take any and every opportunity to come against Judah. Now, because of this, God would punish them a second time. In this next incidence, God used Israel to do so, and this is what Ezekiel prophesied of here in chapter 25. It took place during the rise of the Maccabees. Under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, Judah had overthrown and conquered the Edomites once again. Now, the book of 1 Maccabees states this in chapter 5 and verse 3, where it's recorded, "Then Judas fought against the children of Esau in Idumea at Arabatine, because they besieged Gaal, and he gave them a great overthrow and abated their courage and took their spoils." Let's go to Ezekiel in chapter 18. Some believe that Ezekiel's prophecy of Israel being the hand of God's vengeance against Edom is yet to occur. While that might be possible, and we certainly, of course, see God punishing the Arabs in the future, but we do not have any other indication that Israel would be used to punish Edom, except for this single statement here by Ezekiel and the proof found in the book of Maccabees. And so I believe that it's likely a reference here. Ezekiel 25 is referencing the Maccabees, who were the Philadelphian era of God's Old Covenant church. In any case, the fury and anger of God towards the Edomites is not like that which he felt against Israel. God's judgment against Israel and Judah came from a hatred of their sin and iniquity. His fury with Edom stemmed from their sinister joy of seeing Israel suffer. They lusted for blood, and God does not take pleasure in such suffering. God sees physical harm as a last resort, but even when he causes it to occur, it's still performed in the hopes of bringing a people to repentance. And this reminds me of something that occurred shortly after the attacks of 9/11. After the Twin Towers came to the ground and thousands had died horrible, terrifying deaths, much of the world mourned with America and her loss, but not everyone found this to be a tragic event. The Palestinians, for example, were jubilant in the streets, yelling, waving flags, and handing out sweets to their children. Other Arab peoples did much of the same, while their political leaders put on a show of remorse simply because they were and still are receiving millions of American dollars in aid. Though the destruction of Judah and even the Twin Towers, I believe, were brought about by God because of a people's wickedness, God did not rejoice in the fall of Jerusalem. He did not rejoice in the bringing down of the Twin Towers. As Ezekiel wrote here in verse 32 of chapter 18, it states, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the eternal God." God does not want anyone to suffer, and he certainly does not find pleasure in death. God himself is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As he continued to say here in verse 32, "Therefore, turn and live." God does not want anyone to die. He wants us to instead turn from evil, turn from iniquity, do that which is good, and to live and prosper. Like a parent correcting their disobedient child, God sent prophets to Israel early. He warned them to turn from their iniquity and to prosper in the land, but they continually rejected his instruction, and therefore the corrective measures had to become more and more drastic. But this did not make him happy. He did not get a kick out of fatally spanking his people. However, others did enjoy the carnage, didn't they? And these people that enjoyed the blood were kin to Israel, and they rejoiced over the calamity of Judah, just as many Arabs rejoice at the hurt of Western nations today. Let's go to Amos in chapter 1, just before Obadiah. The anger of Edom and the Arabs still boils to this day. Amos in chapter 1 and verse 11, "Thus says the Eternal, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Yes, modern-day Israel still feels the wrath of his ancient brother Esau. Terrorist attacks, political maneuvering, plans to kill, to maim, and destroy are still being made by most Arab communities today. They simply cannot let go of their hatred, and it seems that this anger actually fuels their soul. This kind of behavior will not go unpunished. Joel 3. It will not go unpunished. It was punished by God in the past, and it will be punished again. Joel 3 in verse 19. God foretells through this prophet, "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." Back to Obadiah. Within 4 years after Jerusalem fell, Edom was raided by Babylon, and it lay desolate in 582 BC. They were taken by those who shared their bread, the very same Chaldeans they aided against Judah. The few that remained in the land were confined to a region south of Judea, where they continued to exist as enemies of Judah for four centuries. In 126 BC, they were subdued by one of the Maccabean rulers and were absorbed into the Jewish state. It's also believed that King Herod was such an Edomite, which, although he added much to the temple, he was a ruthless ruler appointed by Rome over the Jews. The hostility of these people continues to this day against modern-day Israel, as well as against the Western nations who are descendants of the 12 tribes. And God states that such abhorred attitudes will not go unpunished. In verses 15 and 16, "For the day of the Eternal is near upon all the heathen. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. For as you," meaning Esau or Edom, "have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen then drink continually. Yes, they, the heathen, shall drink and shall swallow down, and you, Edom, shall be as though they had not been." These heathen nations found pleasure in the fall of the holy city or mountain. And the Edomites clinked their glasses together, cheering the destruction and the bloodshed. They drank of the holy mountain in this manner. And many still rejoice today at such calamity. Because of such wickedness, they would and they will drink of the wrath of God. And one day it will be as though the heathen never existed. And here is where the chapter obviously turns prophetic of a future time. In verses 17 through 20, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even and unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south." Let's turn to Jeremiah in chapter 9. God is going to utterly abolish the wicked. He has used other nations to punish his people that have gone astray in the past, and he has used Israel to punish the heathen of the earth. God used Assyria to punish Israel. Then he punished Assyria for their bloodthirsty and vile attitudes. He used Babylon to punish Judah, Moab, Egypt, Elam, and Edom. And then he punished Babylon for their wickedness. All who disobey God will be punished. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26. It tells of this, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel that are uncircumcised in the heart." And so God will establish his righteous kingdom on this earth. And in order to do so, he will wipe the wicked off the face of the planet. He will destroy those that are not circumcised, that is, that are not a part of his people. Those that are not circumcised in the flesh, representing also those that are uncircumcised of the heart. those people who do not respect him and his law. And he will supplant them with those who do want to obey God, those who do want peace and true prosperity throughout the earth, who do not have hostility and angst against other nations and seek blood. Jeremiah 16, verses 19 and 20 of Obadiah talk about Israel possessing the land of Esau and the plain of the Philistines and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin possessing Gilead, and God's people possessing the land of Canaan once again, as well as the cities of the south. And this is referencing the second Exodus, when God shall restore Israel to their land. As Jeremiah 16 and verses 14 and 15 reference, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal lives, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he has driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." This second Exodus will be of such magnitude that the first one will pale in comparison. Though the Exodus from Egypt will be remembered, it will not be the talk of the town as it has been in times past. This future Exodus will be the focus of the people's attention, and it will be a new symbol of God's deliverance of his people. Now, to learn more about this second Exodus, I would suggest listening to the sermon titled "The Second Exodus" that can be heard or downloaded and ordered on our website. The 12 tribes of Israel are scattered today, and most of them do not even know who they are. But God knows, and he is going to bring them back to their land that was promised to Abraham. And when he does, God is going to set up rulers over them. And this is mentioned now in the final verse of Obadiah. If you turn back, Obadiah 21. There's going to be physical leaders in the kingdom of God, but they will be instructed and they will be led by spiritual ambassadors from God himself. And those ambassadors will be the first fruits of mankind, the first resurrection for which you and I have been called today. Obadiah 21. "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Eternal's." Notice that this verse states, saviors will come to Mount Zion. Christ is the savior, singular, of mankind, but his elect will be like him when they are born again, and when Christ returns with 10,000s of his saints, as Deuteronomy 33 and Jude 1 states, they will reign as kings and priests on the earth, and they will become saviors to the nations as they instruct, as they lead, as they govern and help to convert the world. Psalm 82, "Brethren, God is building a family." As Mr. Armstrong pointed out in the sermon that we heard last Sabbath, God is reproducing himself in those who are called today. And the reproduction process, it begins with the Holy Spirit combining with our spirit as a type of sperm entering the ovum. And then the individual is begotten at this time, and they begin to grow in grace and knowledge in the womb of the church. As Asaph sung about in Psalm 82 and verse 6, he wrote, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." This songwriter spoke of God's people being gods. He uses the plural form, Elohim, just as the family is referred to as the Johnsons or the Moores or the Smiths, we will be Elohim of the God family. Now, we're not gods yet, obviously. We're begotten. We have been engendered by him. And we now have an earnest of the Spirit, which is, it's like a down payment until we are literally born again as God. That is to say, born into the God family. Micah 4. The prophet Micah wrote about this as well, because at that time Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth, and God is going to rule over it. That is, the God family will rule the earth under their king and husband, Christ. We are going to lead nations, and we will govern them, having the authority of very God, because we will be God. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, unto the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of hosts has spoken it. And then the prophet wrote, For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever and ever. This, brethren, is a future time when God will have come and established his way of life on the earth. The nations will come to know the ways of God, and they will desire to obey him once they see the goodness and the prosperity that keeping his commandments will bring. They will be led by those people who are God. Spirit beings who have become a part of the God family. As it says here in verse 5, they will walk in the name of his God. And though a lowercase g is used here, in this first reference to God, it is again the plural form of God, Elohim. And those God beings will also what? Walk in the name of Yahweh, the Father, our Elohim, God. Isaiah 19. The scriptures speak of people being rewarded according to their works. Some will be given larger territories to govern, others smaller, some 10 cities, some 5. Of the people in those areas, they will walk in the name of the Elohim of that city, the God that governs that area. And Isaiah 19 is another passage that reveals this amazing truth. You see, the religions of the world, they do not understand what God is doing at this time. And you and I, we have the privilege to know it. Thank God for this, brethren. Thank God every day for this understanding, because it's a knowledge that few people have been given down through history. And we are given the chance to be a part of such an amazing process that God is working out here on this earth with mankind. Now, when God plants his headquarters in Jerusalem, and he brings back Israel to the land and establishes the tribes throughout the area, as shown to us in the book of Ezekiel, not all the nations will willingly begin keeping the commandments and the holy days. There will be a process of conversion that will have to take place. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take a little bit of time. However, to speed up the process, God will not give rain to those nations who do not obey. and who do not come up to keep the feast, as Zechariah 14 in verses 17 through 19 point out, it shall be that whoever will not come up from the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt goes not up and comes not, they will have no rain. And then there shall be the plague, wherewith the Eternal shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now Isaiah, in chapter 19, foretells that Egypt will not go up. They will not follow. And they are going to need a little more motivation. Beginning in verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Eternal of hosts, which he shakes over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Eternal of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Eternal of hosts. But one shall be called the City of Destruction. And why is that? Why is this one called the City of Destruction, while the others are swearing, that is, devoting themselves to the Eternal? Well, it's likely because they would not obey, and God destroyed it, like he did Sodom, showing that, you know, here's what's going to happen if you don't fall in line. Continuing in verse 19, in that day there shall be an altar to the Eternal in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Eternal. Those things don't exist today, do it? And they never existed in times past, but it's going to exist in the future. In verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Eternal of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Eternal because of the oppressors, and then he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Who is this Savior and a great one that will be sent to deliver, that is, to save Egypt? Brethren, I suggest to you it will be one of the born-again saints, and likely it would be Joseph, because Joseph had saved that nation once already in the past, right? He should already be considered a great one to the land or nation of Egypt. However, this Savior will not be saving Egypt from God. He will be saving them from their own destruction, because they will be, in a sense, oppressing themselves as an ungodly people amongst them will cause the blessings of God to be held back. No ungodly nation will be able to survive at that time, as God's kingdom will spread around the earth. And so saved they shall be when this great one comes down and sets things straight. In verse 21, and the Eternal shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Eternal in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Eternal, and perform it. And the Eternal shall smite Egypt. He shall smite it, and then he will heal it. And they shall return even to the Eternal, and he shall be entreated of them, and he shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, and even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. And so Egypt and Assyria has never been called God's people in the past, and yet here we see that they will be a third with Israel. The entire world will come to be called God's people, because eventually the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters of the ocean dominate this planet. But it's going to take some time, isn't it? And in this process of conversion and rebuilding what will become a war-torn planet, God is going to send saviors around the globe to guide and to teach the nations. Let's go to Revelation 3 for a final scripture. Those future divine beings will be the people who have been called down through history and the people who have remained faithful to the end of their mortal lives. They will have been the candidates now elected and born again into the very family of God. They will carry His name, and they will be given a new name that explains just who they are and from where they have come. Revelation 3 and verse 12 states, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." This is the hope of the prophets of the past. To obtain the first resurrection, to have a new name showing who they are and where they have come from. A three-part name, as it states here, beginning with a personal term given by Christ, the husband, and then the name of God, and the name of the heavenly holy city. An example might be something like David, Elohim of New Jerusalem. This is the hope of the saints, and it is our hope today. Armed with this vision, this dream that will become a reality for a chosen few, we must keep our bodies in subjection to the law of God, understanding that only those who do so will be chosen to be a part of that elite force whom the Almighty will use to establish His kingdom on earth, a kingdom that will eventually spread throughout the entire universe.